Amen. Amen.
Thank you, worship team. So much truth in those songs. Those songs are so powerful. And I'm looking forward to sharing these words because I feel like they set us up well. Acts chapter 1. I don't know if you can see that backdrop as well. That's chainmail from like an old knight, you know, they used to use to wear to stop the arrows, and there's a surface on top of it, but it's been peeled back to reveal just an ironclad layer of defense. And I thought, you know, that's a lot like what this displays, these verses. And so we're going to move into these verses in prayer first, as we always do, asking God's help as we study His Word together. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we gather here, Your people, we are focused, as always, again, each week, as we gather upon Your cross and how You beckoned us to come and how You worked in us to see Jesus as more than just a Savior, but to see Him as our Savior. And to repent of our sins, Lord, You stirred our hearts and to trust and believe in faith. Oh Lord, thank You for that gift. We are changed. We are forever Yours. We are eternally Your people, saved and secure, held by an unrelenting grip and wrapped up in something cosmic-sized here, the work of Your church. And we think of the mission, and we think of the history, and we think of even the work that today is before us, and we are overwhelmed. We are, Lord, a broken people. We are feeble. We are fickle, Lord, if left to ourselves. And so we are grateful once again for Your sustaining grace. You hold us. You will not let us go. And You use us, Lord, to turn the world upside down. We pray, Father, that the effects of this sermon would ring out beyond just this time that we're here, but they would ring in our hearts and our souls such that maybe even some here upon hearing these words would be raised up to go to the ends of the earth with this gospel and to join in this long history of Your movement, the great mystery revealed, Your church. We thank You for the church. We love the church, Lord. We love Your people and the mission and the work. We love this, worshiping together and learning together in Your word. And so we pray, now lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. The unstoppable purpose of God. I want to begin in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 with the ascension. We stopped at verse 8 last week, and so that's really kind of the setting here. 7 and 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, right? That's where we left off. Now, verse 9, when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." I'll stop there for a minute and consider these verses. The ascension of Jesus Christ. And one of the things you see about this God-man, this Jesus, this Savior, this King, Lord of Lords, is that from beginning to end, His mission on this earth was miraculous. He came with miracles. A virgin birth. That was quite an entrance. No one saw that coming, as we talked about on Christmas. That was not expected. He came in scandal. A young teenage girl, pregnant, she says, by the Holy Spirit. A young man who believes her in faith, trusting the Lord's promise, and takes her, but knows her not until she gives birth to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Miraculous entry and a miraculous exit. Jesus does his thing. He's teaching. He's appearing over the course of 40 days, Luke says, in the first part of Acts. And then he says, at the end of that time, there he is. He's with them, and all of a sudden, he begins to raise up off the ground, something all of us wish we could do. I always wanted to fly. Someday, maybe. Jesus begins to float up, and it says that a cloud, or a glory, you could see, the glory literally takes him up out of their sight into heaven. But the only thing I can picture of something like this would be watching the space shuttle launch. And everyone's just like, well, there it goes. You can still see it. Oh, it's gone. I can't see it anymore. We had this experience at my family's family reunion this past summer. Here comes a confession. I didn't realize these things were illegal when I purchased them. But you know those little lantern, Japanese, like balloon lanterns with the fire? Aren't those cool? I saw some and I thought, man, we should do that as a family. And so I ordered some. I think they came from China or something. I should have talked to John. John, are these things legal or not? And apparently they're illegal, and I understand why now. But we all got out there in the field, okay? If I was trying to hide, obviously not. So my conscience was clear. I was lighting these babies up, you know? And the flame was much bigger than I expected, okay? And this thing was like that big. I was picturing small, little, you know. Well, it takes off, and we've got open flame launching out through the park behind our house, over houses. And the first one we let off, my dad was like, oh, Jer, you are in such trouble. You're going to burn this place down. You're lighting Canada on fire, you know? But there we were, gazing up. I think it's still burning. And, it probably made it up to your house up in Blaine. So we launched two of those things, and then we realized, this just isn't a good idea. But there we were standing, and we watched it until, by the grace of God, it burned out, okay? Somewhere up there near Blaine, you know, it burned out and didn't burn Canada down. But I felt similar to the disciples. They're there, just standing there. Well, okay, I guess he's gone. You know, what do we do now? Is he just doing his thing? Is he going to come back down? What does this mean? So much of Jesus' work was not anticipated. They didn't have a script for this. They didn't really fully understand all of how this was happening and what it meant. And just, he's teaching, and all of a sudden he's rising up and he's heading to heaven. And so there they are. They're standing, these two men. They're angels. They appear in white robes, and they say these words. Why do you stand looking into heaven? Well, that's a pretty easy one to answer. Well, because Jesus just, you know, it's kind of obvious. Their point was bigger than that. The point is, he's going to come back. In the same way that you have seen him go, he will return. He will come back again, but not yet. Not yet. There's work to be done. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. We believe this. We teach this. There will be a personal, visible, physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these angels give us a hope, a glimpse of what is to come someday. But beyond that, I think they're kind of saying to the disciples, well, I guess, you know, party's over. Go back to Jerusalem. Do what he said to do. It's time to move forward. And so you have the mission of the kingdom now in view. He's gone. He's commanded. He's spoken. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, right? I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Wait. Pray. The Helper is going to come. The Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, is going to come. They didn't understand what all that meant, but they obeyed the Lord, the mission of the kingdom. Now, I was reading, and John Stott said, the disciples really committed kind of two errors here in the past few verses. The first error was, Lord, is it now that you're going to bring your kingdom? Are you going to do it now? Can we get rid of Rome? Can we establish this thing right now? In a sense, they were looking down too much. It was the immediate. We want a physical kingdom right here, right now. And then the other error that they committed was that they were looking up too much. They were just saying, well, man, won't it be great when he comes back? Just Maybe come back right now, just standing and staring and ignoring all of this. But the call really is look out. Look out. The mission is at hand. There's work to be done. Now, we do believe that we are to care and tend for the good world that God has made. It's a mandate of creation. Cultivate, take care of the earth, spread my glory through the earth, right? My image, be fruitful and multiply. But friends, planting trees or cleaning up a riverfront is not ushering in the kingdom of God. That's simply tending for his creation. There are ministries and churches that look down too much. They spend a lot of time, trying to make the city green or something, and they miss the focus of their mission. The mission is the gospel. The gospel proclamation to the ends of the earth. Now, that doesn't mean we can't plant trees. It doesn't mean we can't care for God's creation. That is not the mandate, though, of the church. That's not the commission that we've been given. There are other ministries that spend far too much time looking up, almost in an escapism type of thing. All of the focus of the conversation is, when's he coming back? Maybe today, maybe tomorrow. Well, there's this sign and there's this sign. And it's all about figuring out when he's going to happen. And only the Father knows, according to his authority from the last passage. So we have to find the balance here. We have to learn that we're called to look out. There's work to be done, a mission to complete. We are to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth with the gospel. That's the mission of the church. Now, we're waiting for his return, and he will return. But while we wait, we work, right? We work while we wait. We don't stand and hope and just, escape, let it burn, everything go to pot, we're good, we've got the fire insurance. And we don't try to create utopia right here, right now. This world will get increasingly worse, and then the end will come. And we want as many people as possible to hear the name of Jesus before that happens. That's the work before us. And so we move on then to verses 12 to 15. Then they returned to Jerusalem. They obeyed the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That's about 3/4 of a mile. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And we'll stop there and we'll see what Peter says in just a second. But I want you to see what is taking place here. First of all, they return to Jerusalem. That's one of the first things they do to obey the command of Jesus. Go back to Jerusalem, stay there and wait for the promise of the Father. Now they go to the upper room, and it's likely, although we can't say for sure, that this is the room where they shared the Last Supper with Jesus. It's likely that this was a room that they had had many experiences with Jesus. This was a special place. It's quite likely, we can't say for sure that it's the same upper room, but let's just say this. This was no small house. Okay, you had to be someone with pretty solid riches in order to have a house with an upper room that could hold 120 people. So somebody who was quite well off, who followed Jesus, who was a lover of Jesus and a believer, was willing to open their house and had, I believe, in the past shared this upper room. And so they go there. It's where they were staying. And they return there. It's kind of a place of peace, a place to kind of crash and try to process all of this. They go to the upper room. 120 people together in a room. Not too far off from what we are right here. It's a pretty good sized room. I guarantee you the upper room in my house would not fit 120 people. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers, this is significant to see this. You have the 11 apostles here. They're named by name. With the women, now note that, the women, there was many women that loved and followed Jesus. And you see all over the place in Luke's gospel the ministry that the women had in Jesus' work. And then here we note that Jesus' mother and his brothers were there as well. Now, this is significant because it wasn't that long ago that his brothers did not believe that Jesus was truly the Messiah. In fact, let me read you their names. I don't know if you know the names. Jesus had at least four brothers and at least two sisters. Now, we don't know the names of the sisters, but we do know the names of his four brothers. Mark chapter 6, 3 and 4. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James? That's his I guess you could say his half-brother, because Jesus is born of the Spirit. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. The four brothers of Jesus. And are not his sisters here with us, they said. So they're trying to basically say, Jesus is just like us. He's not the Messiah. He grew up in Nazareth. This is where we live. And Jesus says this, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Okay? Note this. There was a point where his own family did not believe who he was, despite the fact that they knew him so well. But not anymore. They're in the group. They're part of the 120. In fact, we learn that later on, James would be a huge, important role leader in the church in Jerusalem. James would write the book of James, and Judas would write the book of Jude through the hand of God and the inspiration of his Spirit. So pretty cool to see some of the family dynamics. Jesus was from no small family. This was a large family. And his mother is there. And they are, with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. Now, it's significant. You might underline, with one accord, because I'll tell you what, so many times throughout the Gospel of Luke, you see the disciples not displaying that, not with one accord, bickering and fighting, trying to figure out who's more important than the other. And Jesus would call out groups of them, Peter, James, and John, kind of the inner circle, and then there was the apostles, and then there was the 70 that were sent out, right? And then there was the crowds. And so there was different layers of influence and accessibility to Christ. But it was rare to see this in view. Certainly with his brothers and the women all together. So you see a unity that is beautiful. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting themselves to prayer. What an awesome thing to see. Unity and dependence. There is a unity and a dependence. I imagine this would have been some of the most special moments the early church had ever known. Jesus is gone now, and here they are in the upper room together praying fervent prayers. There's something about prayer and patience that go hand in hand, isn't there? Friends, we wait for things all the time. I want you to think back on your life. I can't wait to get to high school. Oh, then you get there and you're like, I can't wait to graduate. I can't wait to go to college. And then you're like, oh, I can't wait to graduate. And then I can't wait to get married. And as soon as you get married, or a little maybe after you get married, I can't wait to have a child. And then I can't wait for this. And I can't wait for summer vacation. I can't wait for this. We say this all the time. Friends, we can't wait for a lot of things. But we do. We are a people who wait all the time for all kinds of things. Can't wait for grandkids. Can't wait for heaven. Your life is a continual display of waiting. Prayer and patience. When you're waiting, pray. It's one of the best things you can do with waiting. It's one of the best ways to wait for the glory of God. Pray. Turn your patience into prayer. Turn your waiting into a purpose. Have a goal with your waiting. When you're waiting, my little puppy is learning how to be house trained. And by the grace of God, we've had tremendous success. But I find myself outside, standing in the rain, waiting for him to do what he needs to do before we're going to go back in the house, okay? And I'm encouraging him along, but I find that I have these moments where I'm just kind of outside. I said, man, beautiful starry night out here. Or rainy, I'm getting wet. What am I going to do? Great time to pray. Great time to pray. When you find yourself waiting, capture the moment to pray. And here they are. They're in the upper room. They're together. They're waiting. They don't know how long they're going to need to wait. But what are they doing? They're praying while they wait. Another thing to note in this is prayer and promises go hand in hand. Just because God has promised doesn't mean we shouldn't pray, right? Our prayers are like wonderful aroma that rises to the nostrils of the Lord. It says he keeps our prayers in golden bowls like incense before his throne. Our prayers are significant. Our prayers matter. And our prayers correspond perfectly with the promises of God. So don't think just because God has promised to return that we shouldn't pray, oh Lord, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Right? The Bible is full of prayers, dovetail with promises, go hand in hand. Pray that the promises of God would come to pass. Pray that what he has promised would ring out and true for his glory. It's good to pray to see his promises answered. Now, you also have to imagine as they pray, there was a lot of discussion that was taking place. It wouldn't be that every single second of all of this time, they were just in prayer, right? There would have been meal time. There would have been time where they're sitting around and discussing. And I think discovering some of these things. Oh, do you remember when Jesus said this? Whoa, that he fulfilled that too. I mean, imagine the discoveries that would have been taking place as Jesus had opened their eyes to see some of these things. Old Testament prophecies realized and made full in Jesus. Exciting time for this 120. Now, replacing the 12th man, and no, I'm not talking about you Seahawk fans. We had a good night last night, did we not? Go Seahawks. I caught up with the recording just in time to hear fireworks. Some people were blowing things up in Ferndale somewhere in celebration of the win. But here, we have a different kind of 12th man. We need to see how this is going to unfold. Replacing the 12th man. Let's go from verse 16 here and read this. Brothers, Peter says, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man... This is Luke inserting kind of a bit of a commentary. You see the brackets there. I think it's kind of a narration insertion. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Woo. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akaldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us, we'll stop there. We'll stop at verse 20 for now and look at this as it unfolds. Replacing the 12th man. First of all, we have the tragic end to Judas' life. Judas, chosen by Jesus. Jesus, fully aware when he made his choice about who Judas was. Jesus knew Judas' heart the whole time. He understood what was to be. But friends, no one else did. They had no clue. One of you will betray me, Jesus says at the Last Supper. What did they say? Oh, it must be Judas. I mean, he's kind of fishy. No. Lord, surely not me, right? They had no idea that Judas was going to do this. No one saw this coming, but Jesus did. Jesus knew when he chose him. He knew beforehand. The tragic end is described. He acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and then he committed suicide. He had regret, not repentance. That's what separated his actions out. Peter denied Christ and repented. Judas betrayed Christ for pieces of silver and regretted his decision and then committed suicide. Tragic, a terrible decision. And the suicide that he committed was by hanging, and then he fell headlong, Luke says, and it wasn't just, you know, a hanging. It was that he fell after he was hung, and it, boosh, you know, it went from there. That's pretty descriptive. 30 pieces of silver. He traded his apostleship for 30 pieces of silver. Now, think back in the echo of sin. Betrayal of Joseph for silver. Each brother pocketing a couple pieces. Think of this. Esau trading his birthright for a bowl of red soup. Here, Judas betraying Jesus himself with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. He was so overcome by guilt and shame and regret for his action that he took and he returned that silver and he threw it back in the temple court before the religious leaders that gave it to him. And then they took that money. They understood that money was blood money. And so they took that money and they bought a field. Some even believe it's the same field where Judas committed suicide. So indirectly, it can be said that Judas bought a field with that money and he perished. The blood money. What a sad reality. To trade Jesus for money. To trade the opportunity of apostleship. What had this man seen? All that he had seen, he traded away. And he did so with a kiss. Friends, this is betrayal at a level the world has hardly ever known. This is a deep, stinging betrayal. And it's not just to Jesus. You've got to see this. The other apostles would have felt this too. Deep anger. And just, oh man, you'd be so upset. How could you ever do that? What were you thinking? Now imagine this, 120-person church. The elders of the church and the pastor of the church are working together. They've journeyed together for years. And then, kind of out of the blue, no one sees this coming, one of the elders rises up and betrays the pastor such that he is killed. He betrays him with such a stinging betrayal that that pastor of that 120-member church is dead. And then, in shame and guilt, that elder goes out and hangs himself, committing suicide. And here's the church. Whew, not easy to swallow that pill, huh? That's a tough one. You've got some issues to work out. Things are not settled in the church. We've got to do some work here. And so, why replace Judas? Why not 11 apostles? Why is it necessary that Judas be replaced? Couldn't we just get it done with 11? I mean, Jesus knew that he would betray him, so if in fact this was foretold and the providence of God saw this coming, then maybe we're just supposed to have 11. Well, that's not how Peter sees it. And he references here an important prophecy in both Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 and calls this little church to find and select and bring forward a replacement for Judas. One of the big reasons I believe this is so significant is because in the New Testament church, the number 12 is not insignificant. Jesus chose 12 apostles to be the display of the new covenant reality that was foreshadowed in the old covenant reality of the 12 tribes of Israel. You have 12 tribes sovereignly chosen by God, the 12 sons of Jacob, and then his sovereign working to bring it around to what it was. 12 tribes, Old Testament, 12 apostles, New Testament. That which was foretold in Ezekiel and all the prophecies of what would, become in its fullness in the church now revealed. 12 is significant. You cannot have 11. And so the sovereign hand of God stirs in this man, Peter. I want you to think about Peter. Think about who he is. Think about his journey. It wasn't all that long ago that this man was just broken and ashamed of what he had done. And then Jesus came. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Three times. And he's restored. And now he is a leader. On this rock I will build my church. And so you see the declaration from Peter a few verses back, and now he steps to take leadership, and he says this. One of the men, verse 21, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. And so they looked around. Verse 23, they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice. Man, I don't know, you know, what name you're supposed to call this guy when you're just walking past him. You get three choices. And then, much easier, Matthias. Okay, two men selected. Verse 24, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, the 12th man. A few things to note here. The providence of God is on display. It is always amazing to me how many verses in your Bible point out again and again and again the glory of God in the providence of God. If you have a problem with providence, you have a problem with glory. So love the providence of God and glorify Him in it. The providence of God in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 set these things up in messianic psalms. Peter sees these words and says, it's time to fulfill these words. Let's appoint the 12th man. And the requirements he sets forward, it's so important that we see this. He had to have shared in the ministry from the time the Lord Jesus came in among us, the baptism of John, until he was raised and a witness of his resurrection. And the other thing I would say is, called by Christ. Now, in this situation, it's a different kind of calling, but still he wants to make sure that that opportunity is there. God's choice must be in view. So, here's the thing. They cast lots, all right? Now, two words for you. There's description and there's prescription. This is not a prescribed process of choosing the church's leaders. You do not see this anywhere else in the New Testament. This is not what we do when we want to choose an elder. We don't roll dice. Okay? But in this specific moment, it was the way that they discerned would be the most wise and careful way for God to have a voice in the selection of one of these two men. And so they cast lots, and clearly, as we find in the book of Jonah, right? The roll of the dice is determined by the sovereign hand of God. He controls all things, and God speaks through in the casting of lots, and Matthias is chosen. It's interesting, when you study Matthias, you find him nowhere else mentioned in Scripture. This is the only place the 12th man shows up. If you study the history of the early church, though, you find at least, we can't know for sure, but the history says that Matthias ended up going as a missionary to Ethiopia, where he gave his life. How awesome is that? The ministry of the 12th man. And so he's appointed. Now there is 12, and the church is ready for Pentecost. The church is ready. Now, some make the case here, this must mean that we should have apostolic succession. This must mean that when any apostle dies, there must be another raised up to replace him. Is that the case? Friends, no, that's not the case. That is not on display in Scripture. That's not what this is. This was apostasy. This was betrayal. This was Judas leaving Jesus and diving headlong into hell. He needed to be replaced. But when James was killed, they did not replace James. When the apostles were martyred one by one, they were not replaced. Friends, the Pope is not carrying the authority of the apostles. It is so important that we see this. The apostles were the foundation, Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and that is our foundation to this day. And they gave their lives and spilt their blood that we might be here. The succession of the apostles is the gospel. It's the gospel. That's the succession of the gospel of the apostles. Now, why include this here? This was the question that I heard raised as I studied, and I thought, yeah, that's a fascinating question. Why, of all the things that Luke could record in this fairly short book, why would he spend so much time giving clarity to these things? Is this just housekeeping? A matter of dotting some I's and crossing some T's before Pentecost? Is this kind of like wasted space? You know, setting up the details and then move on to the important stuff? No, we know that it's not. Every word matters. So why is this so important? I think we see Luke include this here because he wants us to understand that the sovereign God who has purposed to build his church, just like we saw last week, will do as he has promised. He will do what he has purposed to do. Isaiah writes this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." This is God glorying in his lordship over all. He goes on, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. And then he says this. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. "I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." I will do it. Don't think, church, that Judas was not in the plan. Don't think now that though I wanted 12, I guess I only get 11. Don't think that. I chose 12, I will have 12, and the church will be established. The unstoppable purpose of God. When he decides, he does, and nothing can stop it. Praise God for that. 2,000 years later, that little shaky church of 120 people that was so traumatized by such tragic events is stronger than ever. Unity, leadership, and dependence are on display in this little church. Acts chapter 1. You see a unity. They're in one accord. Leadership. They've gathered together under godly leaders. God has sovereignly appointed for such a time as this. And dependence. They are together on their knees. Friends, that's a great call for our church, isn't it? To be unified. Unified together in what is true. That's why we're teaching this Sunday school class. We find unity not in ambiguity. We find unity in clarity and truth in the Word of God. We find unity in what we share in common in Jesus Christ. He's the common in our unity, that which we share. We must have godly leaders to lead the church. It has been this way. The church is an institution. God set it up that way, and he calls the church to have leaders, men of God, who are seeking God, dependent upon God, to lead the church faithfully and together depending upon God in prayer. Lord, if you don't show up, nothing happens. If you do not do your work, we have nothing. We need you every hour. A few thoughts in response to this. I would just draw our attention to this verse, something that the Apostle Paul, who we're going to get to know much better in the coming days, what then shall we say to these things? Friends, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Mayors, politicians, presidents, armies, Judas. If God is for us, who can be against us? There is, my friends, what I would call in my heart, and I want to be in your heart, maybe this is just my own term here, ecclesiastic optimism, okay? Rooted in what I just presented here, I am more than ever optimistic for the Church of Jesus Christ. I am not ecclesiastically pessimistic, okay? Yes, issues, oh man. Yes, compromise. Yes, we see that, okay? And that's not okay. I'm not brushing that over. I'm telling you, if God is for us, who can be against us? Don't fall prey to this ecclesiastical, when I say ecclesiastic, I mean ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, called out ecclesia. Ecclesiastic pessimism is toxic. It'll make you cynical. It'll make you stand off. It'll make you condemn churches that preach the gospel. Friends, don't do that. That's very close to blasphemy of the Spirit. We do not want to fall prey to that. Now, we want to be faithful here. But friends, be optimistic about what God's doing in Whatcom County. Okay? There are great things happening in this county, in other churches. And I'm delighted by what God's doing here too. Everyone in this room's a sinner. We're going to run into each other. We're going to fall short. We're going to, you know, step on each other's toes from time to time. The point is, if you focus too much attention here, you're going to be cynical. You're going to be pessimistic. And you're going to forget this reality. If God is for us, who can be against us? He builds his church. Judas, yeah, we'll deal with it. Moving forward. We got work to do. So be together, be dependent, and celebrate the good work that God is doing in our church and around the world. Be ecclesiastically optimistic. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when sometimes we are nearsighted and we see just that which is before us and we see the shadows and the challenge and the compromise and the struggle that the local church is daily experiencing, both in our own backyard and all around the world. Forgive us, Lord, if that ever translates into a lack of faith in your promise. Lord, forgive us if that ever would find its way into our hearts such that we would be cynical or standoffish, that we would hold back from a full-blown, both feet in involvement to work and to partner in the mission and the ministry of your local church. We love your bride, oh God. We love your church, your people. We love what you're doing. Father, as we look back through church history, we marvel at how you work, of the ways that you have raised men up when times are at their bleakest point, darkest nights. You build your church. You will have your witnesses, O Lord. We praise you for that. Father, we're reminded in these things that this is all of your grace, and we don't deserve this. We don't deserve that resolve, that unshakable hold on us to never let us go, to finish the work that you began. But God, it is our great joy. It is our great joy because we know that you're for us. We know that for believers, you work all things, every single thing together for our good. You're an amazing God. You're a patient God, a forgiving God, a God of granite resolve to do that which you have purposed. Bring it to pass, we pray, O God. And Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, and bring us to yourself as we work hard to finish the mission. For the joy of all nations, in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.